Turn to James chapter 2. We're going to look together at James chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. In many ways, this particular message is going to be a continuation of last week's message. So in just a few moments, I'm going to give you a brief summation of what James has discussed so far in the middle and last part of chapter 2 so that we're all on the same page. But before we get there, I have a question for you. What would you say is the prevailing notion of how we get to heaven? Answer that rhetorically. What would you say is the prevailing notion of how we get to heaven? And what I mean by that question is not what do you think? What is the answer that you would give? But what do you think is the prevailing notion? What do you think the majority of people in the world would say if you ask them, how do we get to heaven? How do we get to eternity? How do we get to pass from this life and enter into eternal bliss with the God and creator of the universe? R.C. Sproul, in his book, Saved from What, offers an answer that I think is nail on the head. Head on the nail. Hits the nail on the head. You know what I mean? R.C. says this, I'm afraid that in the United States of America today, the prevailing doctrine of justification is not justification by faith alone. It's not even justification by good works or by a combination of faith and works. The prevailing notion of justification in our culture today is justification by death. All one has to do to be received into the everlasting arms of God is to die. And that quote is sobering. And the reason why it's so sobering is because I think he's exactly right. As you all know, in addition to pastoring here, I work in hospice. I talk with the dying every day. I have been at and been a part of many, 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 many funerals. And it is interesting the amount of people that I talk to who have openly expressed to me that they don't really believe the gospel, that they don't really believe that, you know, that if there is a God, that it's more of just this deistic approach that God created everything and then just kind of left it all to its own devices. Even in those moments, there is still this, oh, well, he's up there with so-and-so. He's, you know, he's up there doing his thing now. There's such a misguided idea of how we get to heaven. I stole this from my pastor for the last 20 years. But when my pastor, his name is Mike, when Mike does a funeral for a believer, he always makes this statement. So if you've heard me officiate a funeral and you've heard me make this statement, you know that it was original to him. At least I think it was. Maybe he got it from somebody else too. When he does the funeral of a believer, when I do a funeral of a believer, I always make sure that I let people know that the one who has passed is in heaven. But I also let them know why. That they are in heaven because they have trusted Jesus, because they have had faith in Christ, because they yielded their life over. They entrusted their whole being to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took our sin on himself and who died in our place so that we could be forgiven. And friends, it is by faith alone that we are justified. It is by faith alone that we are set bound for the promised land. And when we come to James chapter 2, we clearly behold that we are justified by faith in Christ, and that faith is, and that our faith in Christ is either completed or perfected by the good works that we then do. The main point that I want you to see this morning is simply this. True saving faith is a working faith. True saving faith is a working faith. And I mean working in two ways. Just as our title is Faith That Works, our faith works in two ways. Number one, it is faith in Jesus that works to get us to heaven. It's the only thing that will work. If you are trying to get to heaven any other way, except through the person and work of Christ, it's not going to work. Because Jesus himself even says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way that we are going to get to heaven is through Jesus. So one aspect of our faith working is that faith in Christ works for our salvation. The other way that I mean working faith or faith that works is that when we have faith within God, when we have faith in the gospel, when we believe the gospel message and we are justified by faith, we are then saved unto action or unto working. We begin to be a people who work and labor for the kingdom of heaven. True saving faith is a working faith. Let's read together in James 2. I'm going to pick it up in verse 14 so that we have the more full context of what James is talking about here. And then I'll read through to the end of the chapter. James says this. Better yet, God says this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the needs, the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. True saving faith is a working faith. Two examples. In this passage of scripture, James expounds and explains for us two examples of true saving faith. Now, I want to give you just one brief contextual note. James is still responding to that assumed retort. Remember, he begins and he poses the question, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith? And remember, we talked about how James is using that word faith in an abstract way. And the illustration that I gave you last week to kind of help bring some understanding to what I mean by abstract faith is the people who say something like, well, I'm not really religious, I'm spiritual. There's this idea that faith in faith itself is sufficient. This, well, I have faith, but that faith isn't really in anything. And so what James then, the question that he gives to us is, can that faith? Can that kind of faith save someone? And then he assumes the response in verse 18 that somebody will say, well, you have faith and I have works. And then James gives them, show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. So James is now building on that same argument. The first heavy hitting argument that he gave was, you believe that God is one, as he calls back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the great Shema. And he says, so do the demons. They believe and tremble. Then he goes on and he adds weight to that argument by giving us two examples. And before he transitions to those two examples, he introduces the first one with a scathing remark. Did you catch it in verse 20? Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? That word foolish there literally means empty, deficient, one who cannot be depended on, or one whose deeds do not correspond with their words. Foolish person. One who is talking, but not really saying anything. One who is unconvincible. One who is uncorrectable, empty, deficient. And who is he referring to there? That's the really important question, is who is he calling the foolish person? He's calling the foolish person the one who he introduced in verse 18 that says, you have faith. Some will say, there will be somebody out there who will say, you have faith and I have works. Because works alone and faith alone without works is sorely insufficient to show that we have been received into the kingdom of God. He makes no bones about it. He's referring again to that abstract, that obscure kind of faith. He calls it useless in this term. That word that's used there literally means to be unprofitable, to be inactive, to be barren or unproductive of salvation. He's talking about an abstract faith that is useless, an abstract faith that does not see society or see people as Jesus sees them. Because remember, all of chapter 2 is the first of three expanded points. Hopefully everybody remembers this. There's no quiz. Maybe I should write one and see how well everybody does. At the end of chapter 1, James introduces to us three practical things that demonstrate true religion. They are a bridled tongue, a compassionate or visitor's heart, and a pure or unstained life. Then in chapter 2, James is expounding upon a visitor's heart, that we should be people who show no partiality, and that that is a demonstration of the true religion that is in our heart, which is a demonstration, an example of us doing the word, which is an evidence that we have heard the word, James 1:21, that has been implanted in our hearts and is able to save us to the uttermost. So James is building on that same idea. And he says, okay, foolish person, you want me to show you? I'm going to show you. He then introduces the first of two examples. The first one is the faith of Abraham in verses 21 to 24. And there are two accounts in the Old Testament that we need to be familiar with for us to fully understand what James is saying here. The first is in Genesis chapter 15. Write it down. Don't flip there. Write it down and go back and read it for your homework this afternoon. Read it for the nourishment of your souls and read it to make sure that the information that I'm giving you is actually correct, because I'm fallible and can make errors as well. So be like the Bereans and study the scriptures to see that these things are so. But in Genesis chapter 15 is where God covenants with Abraham. If you remember that scene where God instructs Abraham to take take all of these kinds of animals and to divide them in half, to sacrifice them and to cut them in half. And then later in that scene, a sleep comes over Abraham, and the smoking pot and the flaming torch show up and they pass through those animals. That was a typical covenantal practice. When two people would enter into a covenant with one another, often what they would do is they would cut an animal or multiple animals in half and divide them. And then the two people who entered into that covenant would often walk side by side, either hand in hand or arm in arm, and they would walk through the blood in between the two halves of the animals. And the picture that is being painted there is, may I too be torn asunder as these if I violate the covenant that I am making. What is interesting is that it is only God who passes through those divided animals. And it is God who makes a covenant with Abraham. And the promise that he gives to Abraham, the covenant that he makes with him, is that he will make a great nation of his offspring. And that Abraham not only will be the father of a great nation, but that Abraham will be the father of many nations in Genesis 15. Then, to understand that even fuller, you got to go to Genesis 22. And in Genesis chapter 22 is where we find the account of Abraham offering Isaac as a sacrifice under the instruction of Yahweh. In between Genesis 15 and 22, you have the account where Abraham and Sarah try to get the son of promise their own way, where Sarah says, here, take my handmaid, take my servant Hagar and bear a child with her and he will be our offspring. And we know how that turns out, where they're sent into the wilderness and there's division in the nation and there's all this relational strife and all this relational tension. It's almost like God had the idea from the first place and they should have just stuck with it. It's a novel idea, I know. But then in chapter 22, Isaac has been born. The son of promise has been born. And God tells Abraham, take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. Which seems very counterintuitive. Here's this promised son who has finally arrived. But Genesis chapter 22, if you go back to verse 1, it says very clearly that God put Abraham to the test. Well, where else do we find that language of being put to the test? In James chapter 1. Know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And what we find is that God has been putting people to the test to produce steadfastness of faith long before, long before James ever put quill to parchment. All the way back in Genesis 22, God puts Abraham to the test to help him create a steadfast faith. And what does he do? Abraham takes Isaac. He goes. He gathers the wood. He cuts the wood. He loads up Isaac with the wood. They go up to the top of Mount Moriah. Abraham binds Isaac as you would a sacrifice and prepares to sacrifice him. And then God intercedes. And he says, now I know. Now you have demonstrated. You have been obedient to what I have called you to do. Your faith has been proved by the actions that you have taken. And you know what's really fascinating about that account, if you read it carefully? All the while, Abraham believes. And you know, a lot of people go to Hebrews, because in Hebrews chapter 11, it describes for us that Abraham believed that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. But you don't actually have to go outside of Genesis 22 to see that Abraham believed that God was going to keep Isaac alive somehow. If you look at at chapter 22 in verse 5, Abraham says to the servant that he took with him, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again. Abraham doesn't make any bones about the fact that he believes that God has given him Isaac and that Isaac is indeed the promised son through whom God is going to fulfill all of his promises. Do you remember what Abraham says to Isaac when they're going up the mountain? Isaac says, Dad, you know, we've got the wood. We've got the knife to kill the animal. We don't have anything to sacrifice. What does Abraham tell him? God will provide. The Lord will provide for himself a sacrifice. And just as God stays Abraham's hand, there is a ram caught in the thicket. I highly doubt that Abraham fully understood just how much foreshadowing was happening in Genesis 22. Because when God gives Abraham the commendation, you remember what he says? Now that I see that you have not spared your son, your only son, where else do we find that language in the Bible? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever would believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It was not the son of Abraham who would be sacrificed for sins, but the son of God who would be sacrificed for sins. And Abraham, dear friends, believed the promise that God had made. And he proved his actions he proved his faith by his actions. And that's why James writes, and he says, was not Abraham our father justified when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Did he not prove? Did he not bring evidence? Did he not show and demonstrate that the faith that he had in Yahweh was real and was authentic and was genuine and was steadfast and immovable? Could it be said of Abraham, had he disobeyed God, that he had faith? And the answer is no. Had God said, take your son and go sacrifice him, and Abraham said, no, I'm going to pass on that, Lord, he would have done so because he didn't believe God. But because he believed the promise of Genesis 15, he then a few chapters later obeys the command of God. The way that many have said it, and I think this is so helpful, is that Abraham took God at his word. How often do we fail at taking God at his word? So he says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Was the evidence not there when he offered up his son Isaac? He says, you see that that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Verse 22 picks up on the other side of it. If Abraham didn't believe the promise that God had given him in Genesis 15, think about how scary Genesis 22 becomes. Oh, well, God's probably not going to make a great nation of me. Oh, well, but he told me to sacrifice my son, so I guess I better go sacrifice my son. James wants us to see that faith and works, that faith and demonstrations of faith are inseparable. Just as in the life of Abraham, He believed Genesis 15. He took God at his word, and therefore he did what God had commanded him to. And that's what he means when he says that it's active, that faith is active along with works. Abraham wasn't acting ignorantly, and he wasn't even acting haphazardly. He was acting deliberately and intentionally upon what he believed about God and God's promise and God's character. And then he goes on and he says, not only was his faith active, but his faith was also completed by his works. That word completed there, it literally means to bring to completion, to bring to maturity, to perfect or to consummate. Rogers and Rogers, two Greek scholars that are father and son, they say it this way. I thought this was really helpful. As a tree is perfected by its fruit, so faith is by its works. Faith produces works, and works perfect faith. And you know, when you think about how James begins this little letter, it all really starts to click and make sense, doesn't it? Because what did James say at the very beginning? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It is our continued good works, our continued acting upon our faith and trusting what God has said, that deepens us into maturity and that deepens us into completion. In verse 23, he goes on and he says, and the scriptures were fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. When you think about the faith of Abraham, and when you think about the demonstration of his faith that comes to full fruition in the sacrifice of Isaac, it makes all of what James is saying here really, really clear. And it helps us to make lots of sense. And that's why he says that Abraham's belief, Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness, because his faith led to action. His faith led him to act upon what he believed. And therefore, he's called a friend of God. A friend of God. In verse 24, this is where things can become somewhat puzzling. And this is where much debate and much dispute has been given over this particular section of scripture, where James writes and he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, most people are probably thinking, well, wait a minute, but we read Romans 4. And Romans 4 talks about us being justified by faith and justified by faith alone. And what I think is really helpful here is when you understand the word justified. So the word justified is used three times in this passage of scripture. It's used in verse 21, it's used in verse 24, and it's used in verse 25. To be justified means to be declared right, or to be declared innocent, or to be decreed that you are in the right, that you are innocent, that you are guiltless. And that's a courtroom term. When you think about justification, you should very much think about somebody standing before a judge, because that's the kind of idea that this word carries with it. But you know what's interesting about that word justified? In all three times that it's used in this passage, it's passive. Now, English class was a long time ago, so in case anybody doesn't remember this, when a verb is passive, it means that it's an action that is done to the object. You and I are the object, and justification is what is done to us. It is not something that we do to ourselves. It is not something that we make happen on our own. Do you remember what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, in verses 21 and following, where he says that God is both just and the justifier? God is the one who declares us innocent and justified and free. Remember what James says in chapter 1, verse 21, that it is the implanted word. What implanted word? The implanted word of the gospel that is decreed by God that is able to save our souls. Justification is something that is done to us. Even faith. This is why James says that faith, can that faith save him? Because it's not faith in and of itself, dear friends, that saves anyone. It is faith in Jesus. It is faith in the message of the gospel. It is faith in the message and the hope of the cross and the resurrection that saves us and that justifies us. And that is something that is done to us. So think about it this way. Think about that courtroom again. If you're like, okay, how do we get our heads around this then? Well, Paul says faith alone. James says justified by faith and works. Think about a courtroom. When a trial begins, the person who stands before the judge is already guilty or innocent. Are they not? Their guilt or innocence isn't dictated by the evidence that is presented. The evidence that is presented just makes it public and just exposes what hopefully is already true. There's a reason why wrongful convictions take place, because evidence can be presented in a way that is convincing but not truthful. When we stand before God, we are either guilty or innocent, period, regardless of what we say, regardless of what we do. But then, at the end of the trial, there is a verdict that is given. There is a verdict that is spoken. One commentator referred to it this way, that where Paul uses the word justification almost as the plea, because, you know, that's the first thing that that somebody who has to go to court, they have to enter a plea. Paul is referring to the plea. James is referring to the verdict after the trial has come. Our faith is the evidence, or our works, our good works are the evidence of our salvation. What James is saying is that regardless of what you say or do, your guilt or innocence is already known in the mind of God. James then invokes his second example. And the temptation for his Jewish readers may have been to say, okay, James, you're stacking the deck a little bit going with Abraham. I mean, you picked the father of, you know, the father of all the Jews. Like, you know, there are exceptions to every rule, James, you know, and you just kind of like picked the ace in the hole. You know, that would be the temptation. So that's one extreme. One extreme is somebody like Abraham, who the Pharisees, you remember what the Pharisees even say to Jesus? We're of our father Abraham. So then James swings the other way. And he says, likewise, and in the same way. That little phrase should grab your attention, because Rahab and Abraham were not saved in different ways or by different methods. They were saved in the same way. And in the same way, was not Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? The homework reading for this particular instance is Joshua chapter 2, where the spies of Israel go to spy out the land of Canaan as they prepare the conquest. Well, along the way, Rahab has heard. She has heard of the judgment that is coming upon Jericho. She has heard about what God has already done and been doing in bringing the people of Israel, the Jewish people, out of the land of Egypt. And she has believed. And her belief was then demonstrated in her act of hiding the spies and sending them out another way. There are two really, really powerful reasons why Rahab's example is really, really powerful. One, think of the moral contrast between somebody like Rahab and Abraham. Abraham is held up as this patriarch of the faith and this patriarch of the Jewish nation. He's the elite figure. You know, people in Jewish culture would have had the same feelings about Abraham that we have as about somebody like Billy Graham. You know, there's this eliteness about him. Well, what was Rahab? A prostitute. You talk about very different on the sliding scale of morality, but yet she's saved in the same manner. Do you know what else is another crucial thing about Rahab's example? And I would actually argue probably even more crucial than the moral distinction was the ethnic distinction. She was not a Jew. She was a Gentile. But remember what the promise was that was given to Abraham, that Greg read for us in Romans chapter 4. Did Abraham receive this promise before or after his circumcision? It was before. And why was it before? As a sign that he would also be a father to the uncircumcised, meaning a father to people who were not Jewish, meaning us and everybody else who has professed faith in Jesus Christ. Anybody in here an ethnic Jew? I see no hands. I didn't suspect so. We are just as much the people of God as Abraham was, because Abraham is our spiritual father, because the promise of redemption was given to him and it was displayed in his life, and it was passed down to people like Rahab, who also demonstrated her faith by being obedient. Verse 25, James can't make it any more clear. Kind of contrasting. He uses the example positively when he talks about Rahab. Just as Rahab's faith was working and alive and active when she sent the spies out by another way, he then states it negatively in verse 25, where he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." You know why you and I are alive in here? At least I hope everybody's alive. That's going to make the end of the service a little uncomfortable if we're not all alive. Because your spirit is still in your body. Death happens when the soul, the immaterial part of man, departs the material part of man. We all have the immaterial part of our being still securely attached to the material part of our being. You know, has anybody in here ever been in the room when somebody has died and taken their last breath? Have you ever noticed how the air in the room changes? There is just an obvious change in the room when someone has gone from life to death, when their soul has departed their body. Likewise, just as a body with no soul is dead, faith with no works is dead. Let me challenge you to do this. That notion of justification, that common notion of justification. Let me challenge you this week to take some time and to really think about your faith. Really examine these following questions. What do I believe about God? What do I believe about His Word? What do I believe about Jesus? What do I believe about the gospel? And then take time and really examine the manner in which we are acting, that you are acting upon those beliefs. If you really believe that God is building His kingdom, and if you really believe that God is using us as agents to build His kingdom, then what are you doing right now to act upon that belief? Abraham believed that God was going to make him the father of many nations through Isaac, and he acted upon it when God told him to go and sacrifice him. Rahab believed that destruction was coming to Jericho. She took God at His word and she acted upon it. Are you acting upon those beliefs? Really examine the manner in which you are acting upon those beliefs. True faith, dear friends, is marked by good works. And those good works, as James has already mentioned, are things like a tame tongue, a compassionate heart, a pure life. So let me challenge you also to carefully and prayerfully examine your life and your doctrine this week and ask God to help you to yield and entrust your whole life to His grace. And as your life is yielded to and entrusted to Him in His love, act upon it. Don't have a dead faith. Martin Luther, hopefully everybody knows Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, was very critical of the book of James. In one of his writings, he even refers to it as the book of straw. He was critical because he felt that there was nothing to it. Martin Luther was a great proponent and a great warrior for the truth of justification by faith. And he wrestled often and was very harsh on the book of James. But it's fascinating. And I read this in Kent Hughes. In Kent Hughes's commentary on the book of James, he shares this, and I wanted to share it with you. In the opening, in the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, And remember what I just said about his critical nature of the book of James. But in the opening of his book, of his commentary on Romans, Martin Luther says this, and it's probably about the best summary of James's teaching here in chapter 2 that you'll find anywhere. And so it's ironic that it's coming from Luther. But he says this, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question rises, it has already done them and is always at the doing of them. He who does not these works is a faithless man. He gropes and looks about after faith and good works and knows neither what faith is nor what good works are, though he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works." Brothers and sisters, may the last half of that quote never be said of us. May it never be said of us that we are a people who grope about talking about faith and works, but being completely ignorant about both. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your loving kindness towards us. God, thank you that indeed we have examples in Rahab and in Abraham of those who were justified by faith and whose good works then evidenced that faith, that they pleaded belief in you and that they demonstrated and evidenced belief in you by how they acted. God, may we do the same. May we not be a foolish people. May we not latch on to a faith that is useless, but may our faith be living and active, ever present in the person and work of your Son, Jesus. And God, I ask that you would use this time and use this section of scripture as a great source of encouragement and nourishment for your people. Father, I ask that you would clear out in our minds anything that is confusing, and that which would stick in our minds would be helpful and profitable and nourishing for your people. May we indeed be a people who have faith and works, and may we be faithful unto death until we meet again in the sweet by and by. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.